I love to preach God's word, all of it. But every once in a while, I come to a text that where I think that God especially has a word for us. And such is the case this morning. So I want to invite you. I know you've been listening a lot already this morning, but I want to invite you to listen very carefully. How do you know if you are in the will of God or not? How do you know if God is hearing and answering your prayers or not? You say, well, that's simple, Scott. If everything is going smoothly, just like I want, no problems, no challenges, everything is going according to my plans, you know, since I've prayed and asked God to bless my plans, then I must be in the will of God. Conversely, if things are not going smoothly, there are problems and challenges, and things are not going according to my plan, since I've prayed and asked God to bless my plans, then I must be out of the will of God. Is that right? Is the ease and comfort of life the measure of God's blessing, His will, and answered prayer? You see, in the relative prosperity in the United States and the unbiblical prosperity theology taught in churches across the United States, I fear that we may have mistakenly and unconsciously adopted those attitudes. We tend to think that if life is good, carefree, and problem-free, then God is pleased. In fact, He is blessing. But if life is bad, as we count bad, full of problems, then God is not pleased, in fact, withholding His blessing. Is that true? Have you ever stopped to consider the following truths in the midst of whatever you're facing right now? Number one, God loves you always. God has His best in mind for you always. God is sovereignly in control always. God hears your prayers always. God answers your prayers always. And God is accomplishing His purposes for your good and His glory always. Just because life is difficult, because you're facing some challenges, because things are working out a little differently than you planned, you know, not according to your script, does not mean that God has ceased loving you, that He is toying with you, that He is asleep in heaven and unaware of your struggles, that He is no longer in control, that He is not hearing and answering your prayers, that He is not accomplishing His purposes for your good and His glory. I know that some of you are facing significant challenges today. I am also sure that many of you are facing trials that I know nothing about. I also know that God knows, that He loves, that He cares, and that He is there always. What is the greatest challenge you have ever faced? Was God there? What is the greatest challenge that you are facing today? Is God there? And if that is true, what is the greatest challenge that you will ever face? And will God be there? I want to tell you where we are going this morning. We are finishing Romans chapter 15 in our almost completed study of the book. Paul is going to share, he's going to share his plans, his travel plans in the work of the kingdom with the church at Rome. And then he's going to ask them to pray that God would bless his well laid out plans. Here's the questions I want you to ponder. Does God hear? Does God answer Paul? I mean, we're talking Paul. Does he hear and answer their prayer, his prayers? And then, having considered that, we are going to enter into a time of prayer. I will ask the elders and their wives to come and join me across the front. And I will invite you to come and to pray about your plans, about your challenges, praying to our God who always hears and always answers. Look at the text with me this morning. Romans chapter 15, verses 22 to the end of the chapter say this: "And for this reason, because I've been busy preaching the gospel in the East, I have often been prevented from coming to you, church at Rome. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual blessings, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." I mean, that sounds a bit like Joel Osteen, doesn't it? "And now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Here's what I want you to pray: "That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea." That's number one. And "that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." That's number two. And number three, "that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." That's good stuff. And so now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Isn't that great? The fullness of the blessing of Christ. All of that in the love of the Spirit. This is like a love fest. Joy by the will of God. Peace be with you, and by the way, with me too. It's what I'm asking you to pray. Here's the outline of the text. We're going to see Paul's plans, which, by the way, weren't bad plans. In fact, they were good, God-honoring plans. And then Paul's prayers, which, again, are really good prayers, spiritual prayers. And it's Paul. And then we're going to see God's answers. And I want to say to you that God always hears and God always answers. So where are you this morning? What well-laid, God-honoring plans do you have? And which ones, from your perspective, have been dashed? You need to listen carefully. As Paul reveals his travel plans, he suggests three potential planned destinations: Jerusalem and Rome and Spain. All, notice, for the sake of the gospel, by ship, that's about 3,000 plus miles of travel, ambitious by any measure. You may remember that he's writing from Corinth, near the end of his third missionary journey. We're in about Acts chapter 20, maybe chapter 21. He's between Rome and Jerusalem, Rome to the west and Jerusalem to the east. And he starts by saying in verse 22, "For this reason, that is because I've been busy preaching the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, planting churches where none have existed, because of that, I have been prevented from coming to you." Paul's desire was always to plant churches in the major cities of the Roman Empire. Of course, he would want to go to Rome, but he's been busy. He was prevented from coming. And in the meantime, a church was planted. The foundation of the gospel was laid in the capital city of the empire without any personal work from Paul. He says, "Be that as it may, I've always wanted to come there." Now, I want you to understand something. Paul is not a tourist. He's not going on a cruise through the Mediterranean. Paul is a missionary. These are good plans. He told them back in chapter 1, "I always make requests in my prayer if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed." By the will of God. Oh, he just kind of throws that in there because, you know, he's spiritual. "That I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." That is, I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. Both yours and mine. I'm not coming to sit on the beach. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Even though I don't typically build on another person's foundation, I want to come and spend some time with you. But till now, I have been prevented. I've been busy. But now, verse 23, "with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years had this longing to come to you." Stop right there just a moment. What does he mean? There's no further place for me in these regions. I mean, certainly there were cities in the east where he could go and preach the gospel and plant churches. Yes, that's true. But as we saw last week, he had fully preached the gospel in this area such that the church of Jesus Christ, was firmly established in the major metropolitan areas of the Eastern Roman Empire. Now, from there, the gospel could spread. Paul considered his work in the East finished. Was it? So, verses 23 and 24. "Since I've always wanted to come to you, I think I will. I'll stop by on the way to Spain." Spain was pretty much what it is today. It included all of the Iberian Peninsula. It was the furthest west in the Roman Empire. There were many well-established Roman colonies there. In fact, it was divided into three Roman provinces. It was ripe for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, this just made sense for Paul to go there. In keeping with wanting to preach Christ where his name was not yet known, Paul sets his sight there. I mean, come on. This is missionary work. Of course Paul's going to go to Spain, right? He continues, verse 24, "whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, that is, on my way through, and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while." I'm on my way to Spain, he says, and on my way, I'm going to stop in Rome for a couple of important reasons. First, to be helped by you. The word that he uses there is a very specific word. By this time, it had come to mean financial missionary help. This was a direct appeal. I need you to help me physically, financially, and spiritually on my way. Paul is intimating that he's likely going to move his base of operations from Antioch in the east to Rome in the west. And he says, "I need your financial and prayer support." Yes, he was a tent maker, but churches had helped him in his missionary work, and he's asking Rome to do that. Secondly, he says, "I'm looking forward to enjoying your company for a little while." I mean, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, he's looking forward to spending some time with them, fellowshipping with them around the things of Christ. We'll see that when we get to chapter 16, Lord willing, next week, that he actually knew a lot of people in the church at Rome. He says, I can't wait to come and see you. Listen, I want to suggest to you that these are good plans, that these are godly plans. Let me put a map of the Roman Empire on the screen for you. I've circled some of the main places mentioned in this text. He says, I'm writing from Corinth, right there kind of in the middle. I'm on my way to Spain, to the left or to the west, through Rome. But first I have to travel east to Jerusalem. Doesn't really make a lot of sense. Get to that. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't even finish his sentence in verse 24. He starts talking about his itinerary, his travel plans, and he gets pretty animated. Again, not because he's a tourist, but he's animated, he's excited about the work of Christ. I want to come to you. But now, verse 25, first I'm going to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints. I have something to take care of. 500 to 800, depends on who you read. 500 to 800 miles to the east. Again, doesn't make a lot of sense at first blush that he would travel east to go west. 1,000 plus miles out of his way for this round trip. But he says, I've got to serve the saints personally in Jerusalem. What does he mean by that? He spends a lot of time talking about this service to the saints in all three letters that he wrote during the third missionary journey, the Corinthian letters and Romans. This service to the saints is an offering that he collected for the poor believers in Jerusalem, and he was going to deliver it personally. In fact, verse 26, look at it, says this, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem were poor, likely for a couple of reasons. One, the area had been ravaged by famine. But a second reason was the economic persecution that had been unleashed against them because they were followers of Christ. The Jews did not like that and opposed the church and opposed Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this since Paul did and we did in our look at the letters of to the Corinthians. You can get them if you want. Let me remind you that this offering was significant for a couple of reasons. First, Gentile believers were giving to Jewish believers. That is, in fact, why Paul is going personally to deliver it, to ensure its acceptance, which he believes will go a long way in building Jewish-Gentile relationships in the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the offering was significant because the Gentile churches in Macedonia were giving, notice, says this in 2 Corinthians, in great affliction and beyond their ability. In other words, these churches were giving sacrificially to care for the Jewish church in Jerusalem when they themselves were already suffering. In other words, American church, they weren't tipping God out of their prosperity. They were giving out of their poverty. Later, Paul says that the churches in Achaia were also eager and prepared to give. Here's the point I want you to get this morning, is that giving, generosity to the cause of the kingdom is a sign of the Christian faith. Caring for brothers and sisters in Christ is a demonstration that we belong to Christ. Came in this morning. Pulled up the news like I typically do, and on the CNN website, had a little, on the front page, it talked about this golfer. The U.S. Open's going on, and it's talking about this golfer named K.J. Choi. He's from Korea. And they're talking about the headline of the article talked about the generosity of K.J. Choi. Now, let me read this article. So I clicked on it and read the article, and it says, this guy, he gives everywhere. He's generous. In fact, they pointed out that in his recent $1.7 million earnings, that's a lot, but he was going to give over 10% of that, $200,000, to the storm-ravaged South in America. You see, the article said, because, you know, he wants to show his appreciation to the, you know, United States Golf Association, you know, for making him who he was. Oh, and then the article went on to say this. Plus, he's a committed Christian. He's committed to God in his beliefs. He's active in a church in Texas. And I thought, oh, of course he wants to give. That's what Christians do. Generous. It's a sign of the maturity of our faith. That's why Glenn shared with you that you responded generously a few weeks ago, and we gave $10,000, one offering, to the Great Commission Fund. I'm thankful for that. We approached $200,000 as a church to the Great Commission or to missions giving each year. I'm thankful for that. Moving on, verse 27. Paul says that they were pleased to give, and no wonder, because the Gentiles were indebted to them. That is, the Gentile churches are indebted to Jewish churches, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. How? He tells us. For if the Gentiles have shared in their, that is the Jews' spiritual things, how they do that? Through the gospel and the Jewish Messiah, then they, the Gentiles, are indebted to them also in material things. Earlier, Paul reminded this predominantly Gentile church in Rome that they were like wild olive branches that had been grafted in to the natural olive tree, the Jewish domestic tree. And they were nurtured, they were fed by the roots, the patriarchs and Old Testament truth. He says, listen, if that's true and you're getting your sustenance from that root, then we're indebted to them. Of course, we should help the Jewish church. Therefore, continuing his travel plans in verse 28, when I finish this trip, the one to Jerusalem, and I put my seal on this fruit, meaning that I've ensured its delivery and acceptance, I will go by way of you to Spain. In fact, verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Yeah, that's good. Now we're getting somewhere. I've made my plans. I've prayed about it. They're good plans. I've asked you to pray about it. And so I'm confident that I have the blessing of Christ on my plans. Sounds a little bit like good old American name it, claim it theology. Is it? Is this right? Having finished his travel log, expressing his confidence that Christ will bless his plans, Paul invites them to pray for him in verses 30 to 32. Look at it with me. Verse 30 says this, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters in Rome, by our Lord Jesus Christ," a little pressure there, "by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." Paul urges that church to pray for him and with him. He appeals to the mutual lordship of Christ. I urge you by the Lord. We're brothers and sisters, so do this. He appeals to them by the mutual love of the Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that gives them this brotherly love and affection. And he says, I want you to strive together with me in your prayers to God. Interesting that he speaks of prayer as striving, as a struggle. Anybody relate to that? I kind of get that. Now, he could be talking about how Jacob struggled with God, wrestled with God to get what he wants. He could be saying, hey, struggle with God over this. Or he could be talking about wrestling against the forces of evil that would seek to destroy our prayers and the work of God. It could be. Or, more likely, he's just talking about the struggle of prayer itself. It's hard work. He says, struggle with me. Stay with me. Fight together with me. Fight through this with me. Let's struggle together for the work of the kingdom. And then he tells them what he wants them to pray about. Now, if you've been, all that's been travel, log, all of that's just to kind of get us to where we are. You kind of tuned out, tune back in. What does he ask them to pray about? They are very good requests. They are not selfish requests. What does he ask for? First, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Simple enough, that I would be rescued, kept safe from those unbelieving Jews in Judea who are opposed to the gospel. They are opposed to Jesus being the Messiah. In fact, I used to be numbered with them. I sought to destroy the church. Now I'm asking you to pray that God would protect me from them. They would be after me since I'm a turncoat. Second, he says, pray that my service for Jerusalem, that the church in Jerusalem, may prove acceptable to the saints. In other words, that the Jewish church will receive help from Gentile congregations. Pray that they won't reject it because it comes from those filthy Gentiles. Pray that that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile will continue to be torn down as evidenced by their acceptance of the gift. Pray that there won't be a rift between, now get this, between stronger and weaker brothers, between those who want to continue to honor the law of Moses and those who don't. It's actually, those are good requests, right? Third, pray that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing what rest in your company. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. I've always wanted to come to Rome. I want to go see the Colosseum. I want to go see the aqueducts and those Roman ruins. No, they weren't ruins yet. I'm not a tourist. I want to come so that I can minister to you and you to me, so I can preach the gospel there, so we can be partners in the gospel, and you can help me and send me on to Spain, so that in joy, by the will of God, I can be refreshed and rest in your good company. So that I can be refreshed and rest in your good company. If you have ever read the letter that Paul wrote before this one, it was 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you would find that not only did he need rest, gosh, he deserved rest. I mean, he had been through beatings and stonings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and day and night in the sea and all that stuff. This was not an unreasonable request. He deserves it. Right and reasonable and godly requests. I want to be clear, there was nothing wrong with Paul's prayer requests. There's nothing wrong with what he asked for, how he asked for it, and how he asked the church to pray with him. I want to suggest it was quite appropriate. And so, since they're good requests and he's praying about it, God bless my plans, God answered his prayers, right? Point three, God's answers. The answers to Paul's requests are actually found in the book of Acts. I'm not going to take the time to read it all this morning. You'll be thankful. But they cover chapters 21 to 28. I encourage you to read them, keeping in mind that Paul just finished writing Romans and asked for these three things, and chapter 21 happens. Let me summarize. On his way to Jerusalem, Acts 21, a prophet named Agabus came and took Paul's belt and bound his own hands, his own feet, and said this, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Wait a minute. That's not right. That's not what Paul prayed for. Even with that warning, Paul could not be deterred. In fact, having prayed what he prayed, this is what he said. "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." That doesn't sound like a lot of faith. Paul made his plans. He even prayed about his plans and asked other people to pray about his plans. What in the world is that about? Paul's hedging his bets. He's copping out. He's lacking faith, as we are often told when we pray and say, "God, this is what I want, but your will be done." Don't, you've been told, don't pray that. Pray believing. Say it, and it'll be so. What is this "your will be done" stuff? Paul was not lacking faith. He was not copping out. He was simply acknowledging that while he made his plans and even asked God to bless them, he understood that God always loves, God always knows, God always hears, God always answers, and that God always accomplishes his purposes for his glory. Your will be done. By the way, when people give you a hard time for asking for something and then saying, but God, your will be done. When they accuse you of lacking faith and copping out, I want you to remember two things. First, well, Jesus prayed that way in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, if it is possible, deliver me from this, but not my will, but yours be done. Whose will was accomplished? Secondly, remember that every time you pray those words in Jesus' name, that you are actually praying for God's will to be done. When you get to the end of your prayer and you say, in Jesus' name, you're not putting in a spiritual coin, a celestial vending machine, pulling the lever to get what you want. You're saying, God, this is what I'm asking for, but more than what I want what you want. So I pray in Jesus' name. I pray for his sake and for his glory. I've told you this, said it this way before. Do you realize when you pray, asking for all those things that you ask for, nothing wrong with that, and you ask God for all kinds of things, when you get to the end and you say those three words in Jesus' name, you may have just canceled out everything you asked for. It's true. Not my will, but yours be done. By the way, when Agabus gave that prophecy, the church actually tried to deter Paul from going. That's when he said, I'm ready to give my life. This is how the church responded. The will of the Lord be done. Okay. So Paul goes to Jerusalem. He delivers this offering. Now, here are the prayers. We assume that the church received it. Luke doesn't tell us. He's the author of Acts. But he does say that the brethren in Jerusalem received Paul gladly. And when they heard what God was doing among the Gentiles, it says that they were glorifying God. Later, when Paul is giving his defense to a governor named Felix, he says, the reason I came was to deliver this offering, and he doesn't say that they didn't receive it. So, as for that second prayer request, it is an assumption, but I think it's a good assumption that the service for Jerusalem proved to be an acceptable gift to the saints. Okay? So there we are. But his first request was that he would be rescued from all those who are disobedient in Judea, that he would be spared from harm from Jewish unbelievers who oppose the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. Here's my question. Was that prayer answered? Was it? What happened? We read in Acts chapter 21, presumably after delivering the gift, that Paul went one day to the temple and some Jews from Asia recognized him, stirred up the crowd who laid hands on him to kill him. There was a riot in the temple. They're about to stone Paul when the Roman soldiers came and rescued Paul from these unbelieving Jews. Did God answer the prayer? Well, the Romans arrested him. They put him in jail. But as a result, over the course of time, he gave his defense of himself and his gospel before some governors named Festus and Felix and to a king named Agrippa. And in fact, at one point, a plot arose to kill Paul. But God rescued him again. None other than Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard about the plot, overheard them talking about it, went and told the commander, and Paul was transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So, here's the question. Did God answer Paul's prayer? Did he rescue him from those who were disobedient in Jerusalem? Yes, he did. Maybe not in the way Paul would have written the script. Maybe not in the way that you were expecting. But God heard and answered Paul's prayer because God always loves, God always hears, God always answers, and always accomplishes his purposes for our good and his glory. Always. What about the third request? That I may come to you in Rome. Did God answer that prayer? Apparently not. Paul was arrested, held in Jerusalem. After he got tired of defending himself to a bunch of two-bit Roman governors, doing him no good, he appealed his case to Caesar. You see, Paul was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen, which gave him that right to appeal his case to Caesar. So, after the transfer to Caesarea, having appealed to Caesar, they put him on a ship and shipped him to Rome. Yeah. He was in chains. Yeah, he endured a horrible shipwreck on the island of Malta. Yeah, he was collecting some wood one day, and this viper bit him, and he shook it off into the fire. Yes, he spent 2 full years incarcerated in Rome. Now listen, we read these words in the last chapter of the book of Acts. And the brothers and sisters from the church at Rome, when they heard about us coming, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Threans, right outside of Rome, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, listen, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself and the soldier who was guarding him. The church at Rome, when they heard he was coming, went out to meet him. Do you suppose that just for a moment that he felt great joy and was refreshed at their coming? Well, not in the way that you would have written the script, or I would have written the script, but you bet. And the last two verses of the book of Acts, and I'm almost done, say this. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Did God answer that third request? Did Paul make it to Rome? Yes. It wasn't the way that you or I would have written the script, but he got there the way that God wrote the script. But by the way, most scholars feel that Paul did indeed make it to Spain. After 2 years in Rome, most believe that he was released for a time when he traveled west to Spain, then came back under the persecutions of Nero, at which time he was arrested and imprisoned a second time. Well, actually like the seventh time, arrested and eventually beheaded for his faith. But make no mistake about it, all along God was in control, because God answered Paul's prayer, because God always loves, always hears, always answers, and always has our best in mind for our joy, our good, and his glory. And so because that is true, Paul finishes with this benediction to the church at Rome and to you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So here's my question. I'm going to ask elders and their wives to go ahead and make their way to the front right now. Elders and wives, worship team, to make their way to the front. Here's my question while they're coming. What challenges, what trials, what struggles, what prayer requests do you have right now? In what way is God working in your life? Listen, maybe a little differently than you would have written the script. John Stott says this, "The purpose of prayer is emphatically not to bend God's will to ours, but rather to align our will to His. The promise that our prayers will be answered is conditional on our asking according to His will. Consequently, every prayer we pray should be a variation of the theme, 'Your will be done.' So, how can we pray together? What needs do you have, knowing that God loves you, that He will hear you, that He will answer you? How can we pray, listen, that God will bend your will to His?" I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. In just a moment, we're going to start singing. Whatever your need is, you can pray right there. You don't have to come, but if you'd like some godly people, elders, their wives, to pray with you, they would love the opportunity to be able to do that. And so whatever your need is, when the worship team starts singing, you just step right out from where you are, come to one of these folks, and they will pray with you. But I want you to know this. Here's what we're going to pray. We're going to pray that God's will be done. So, Father, would you do that in and through your people today? In Christ's name, amen.